I'll ask you to turn with me now in your Bible to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 2 through 9. We are working our way together through the book of Zechariah. This morning we want to consider together how Jesus Christ, your Shepherd King, has been struck down for us. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Zechariah, chapter 13. We're picking up where we left off last time with verse 2. Let's hear God's word. "And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I'm no prophet. I'm a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I'll put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." The reading of the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, as always, we ask that the truth of your Word would be well heard, that it would be comprehended, that we would understand it in its implication, in its power, in its force, that it would be for us a source of life, of correction, of renewal, of revitalization. Lord, bless your word to us this morning. For as always, we come to you, not in our own name, but in the powerful work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God's ways are often mysterious. You know, often we don't understand what God is doing or why God is allowing certain things to happen. Or sometimes it seems like God isn't doing anything at all. And often it's not until later that we can look back and perhaps to some degree get some idea of what God was doing at the time. But in the moment, it's often very confusing. It often seems like God isn't doing anything, sort of like we've fallen through the cracks, like God has forgotten us, and things just seem very chaotic and very random. And it's often not until later that we can look back and we can say, no, I can see now what God was doing. I can see now how God was using that to prepare me for these things I would face later in life. Or I can see now some of what God was teaching me. Or at the time I was quite upset and I didn't like it, but I can see now how God knew what was best for me. It's often not until later that we can kind of look back and begin to see and understand what God's been doing all along. Well, in a sense, the book of Zechariah is like that. There's a lot in the book of Zechariah, particularly as we come to these final chapters. There's a lot there that probably was not understood at the time. There's a lot, especially in these final chapters, that I think at the time people would have really wrestled with, say, I don't even understand what he's talking about. And it's not until now, it's not until much later, that we can look back and we can say, you know, I understand exactly what God is saying. I mean, there may well be parts of Zechariah that we struggle with, because we're not living back in 522 BC, and it's not the same historical situation, and we're not as familiar with some of those things. But the parts of Zechariah that would have been most difficult for people in Zechariah's day, those parts that were most perplexing, for us, looking back, those are the parts that are that are most clear. We're able to look back and say, I can see now exactly what God was saying. God was saying that Jesus Christ, our great shepherd king, would be struck down for us. Okay, look with me at our text. Again, we're beginning this morning where we left off in verse 2. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts. Well, now, the previous chapter, chapter 12, that we looked at last week, was all about that day. Last week was all about that day, that given day, that special day, the day of Jesus Christ. If you remember, we saw last week back in chapter 12, God said, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. We talked about this last week, that God was saying he would pour out on his people a spirit of grace and prayer. Okay? Pleas of mercy, that's prayer. When you're pleading with God for mercy, God said he would pour out on his people a spirit of grace and prayer so that when we look on him, whom we have pierced, we will mourn. We will mourn as those who mourn for their firstborn son. In other words, God would pour out on us such a spirit of prayer that we would look on in faith to Jesus Christ, whom we've pierced, and we'll weep. Not weeping because of our circumstances. Anybody can weep over their circumstances. Not just weep because of times of loss, but weeping over the seriousness of our sin, that we've sinned against God, that we've rejected and pierced our Savior who gave us life for us, that God would pour out such a spirit of grace and prayer upon us that we would look in faith to Jesus Christ, and weeping that we've dared to sin against him. And chapter 13, verse 1 says, and on that day, God will open up a fountain for cleansing. That day of Jesus Christ, that day when you look in faith to Jesus, God says he will open up a fountain of cleansing and he will wash you and he will pardon you and he'll forgive you even for your sins against him. I mean, even for the sins of piercing him and hanging him on a cross, God says you look to him in faith and he will wash you and cleanse you and open up for you a fountain of cleansing. Well, what we see this morning is chapter 13 is just a continuation of chapter 12. It's this same subject. God now says, and on that day, and on that day of Jesus Christ, on that day when God pours out his spirit of prayer, on that day of faith, on that day declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. Okay. What we see this morning is that we need both personal and what you might call corporate renewal. Okay? Last week was all about personal renewal. Okay? When I turn in faith to Jesus and I sincerely repent that I've sinned against him and he opens for me a fountain and he washes me and he cleanses me, that's personal renewal. Okay? We need personal renewal. Okay? You need personal renewal. All of us, we become careless and we lose our sensitivity to the seriousness of sin. And we take our eyes off the Lord. And we get caught up in our problems and our frustrations and our disappointments. We become angry or bitter or jaded. And we need to be renewed. And we need to be refreshed. And we all need personal renewal. And yet it's because it's not just me that needs it. And it's not just you, and it's not just him, and it's not just her. It's not just our congregation. It's not just the community. We all need it. We need what we might call corporate renewal. And that's what's described in our passage this morning. Not just one person being washed and cleansed and forgiven, but corporate, or in this case, what we might call national renewal. This is what God says. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so they shall be remembered no more. This is not just me changing and turning to Jesus and ridding my life of those idols, those things that I've been trusting in instead of the Lord Jesus. But this is God working on such a massive, epic scale. It's not just my own personal renewal and growth. This is God working on such a large scale. that the entire community, the whole land was being changed. That's what he says. He says, I'm going to cut off the names of the idols from the land so they shall be remembered no more. The idea that God wasn't just working in one person here or one person there, but God was working in such a significant way that in days to come, the people would no longer even remember the names of these idols they had worshipped. What's being described here is not simply individual salvation or renewal, but what you might call cultural reformation. Okay? We need to pray for renewal, or you could say awakening. Peter, in the book of Acts, calls it times of refreshing. Remember when Peter healed the lame man and he stood in the portico of the temple and he said, turn to the Lord Jesus, repent of your sins that God might pour out times of refreshing on you. We need to pray for times of renewal or refreshing. We also need to pray for reformation or cultural transformation, which is what's described in our passage this morning. It says, God says, I will also remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. Well, he's just said that individual people are going to turn to Christ and be washed and forgiven and be rid of their individual idols. But now he's going a step further and he's saying, I'm going to completely rid the land of false prophets and false prophecy. He says, and if anyone again prophesies, he's talking here about false prophecy, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. Now, the very thought of a father and mother piercing their own son, it sounds very harsh, but the close example I think that we might be able to think of is, first of all, we're not talking about a child. We're talking about it. This would be a son who would be in his 20s or 30s. Imagine parents who discovered their grown son was planning some sort of terrorist attack. They love their son. They don't want anything bad to happen to him. But under those circumstances, they would be compelled to tell the authorities. I mean, they would have to. And that's what's being described here. In the book of Deuteronomy, we're told that if a young man is persistent in deliberately lying about God. We're not talking about somebody who's confused. We're certainly not talking about children. We're talking about someone who's, we would consider a grown man, in his 20s or 30s, who's deliberately lying about God. That can't be allowed to spread, particularly in Old Testament Israel, because Old Testament Israel were the people of God chosen to protect and preserve the gospel of grace until it could go forth to the world. And so in a sense, if a young man was allowed to deliberately do that, he's not only jeopardizing the nation, in a sense, he was jeopardizing the fate of the world. And so for the sake of the world and the cause of Christ, his parents were to take him to the elders of the city. And there would be a trial. And if he was found guilty, he would have been put to death. It would be like having to turn in your son if he was plotting some sort of terrorist act. To my knowledge, that was never enforced in ancient Israel. And that's what we see this morning, is that false prophecy was allowed to just continue. And young men, you remember how Elijah, for example, Elijah was a true prophet. He was known for wearing sort of a hairy cloak and Elisha, the prophet who came after him, wore Elijah's hairy cloak that identified him as a prophet. In Zechariah's day, young men would put on a hairy cloak and pretend they were real prophets. And people sometimes still do this today. If you deprive yourself of sleep, if you go long enough and you don't sleep, or you deprive yourself of food or drink for long enough, or if you beat yourself, or if you take certain mixes of drugs and alcohol, and especially a combination of these things, you can begin to hallucinate. You can begin to have sort of visions, and you can convince yourself that somehow these are messages from God. And this is what these young men would do. And they liked the attention. They liked being the center of attention. They liked being able to say, this is the message from God. And the people would eat it up. Just like today, if someone says something really extreme, really out there, something really wacky, it's going to be tweeted and retweeted and it's going to go viral, and by the end of the day, it's on the national news. Now, if someone came up to you, a reporter, and puts a microphone in front of you and asks you your opinion about a pressing matter of the day, and if you tried to give a moderate, thoughtful, balanced, biblical perspective, well, on the one hand, there's these concerns, but on the other hand, that reporter doesn't want to hear that. He's going to come over here, and he's going to give the microphone to someone else who's going to shout something obnoxious and rude, and that guy's going to get on the news. Well, that's what the culture was like in Zechariah's day. It was a culture that the crazier and the more obnoxious, they just wanted to hear it. But God is describing a transformation of their culture, that God would so pour out on his people a spirit of prayer that not only would people be looking to the Lord in faith and experiencing conversion and transformation, but there would be a change to the culture, so that they would no longer listen to, celebrate, and embrace that kind of foolish, false prophecy. He says, on that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive. But he'll say, I'm no prophet. I'm a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He'll say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. In other words, God is describing a time when the culture, the times would change, when these false prophets would no longer be encouraged to boast about this foolishness, but instead, they'd be ashamed of it. They'd deny it. People would say, are you a prophet? No, 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 not me. I'm a farmer, you know. What about these wounds in your back? Well, you know, I was cutting up at a friend's house and things got out of hand. He's describing not just individual salvation, but cultural transformation. The picture here is that we need to pray. God's talking about pouring out a spirit of prayer. We need to pray for renewal and what we might call reformation. We want to see changes to the way community thinks, the way our country thinks. We want to see salvation. We want to see souls saved. We also want to see people to begin think biblically. You know, we want to see people coming into the kingdom of God and going to heaven, but we also want to see stronger families. We want to see a concern for the unborn. We want to see fairness and justice and kindness and compassion. We want to see a renewed work ethic. We want to see people coming to know Jesus, but we also want to see our culture changed. Now, we come to verse 7, and depending on which particular translation you have or edition or version, you can see that verse 7 marks a transition here because it suddenly goes into poetry. I mean, verse form and highly symbolic imagery, typical of poetry. Verse 7, it says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Well, this is God speaking, and the sword, of course, represents violence or warfare. God is speaking to the sword, and he says, awake, O sword. God is rousing up violence or war. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Well, now, we've already seen the whole book of Zechariah has all been about God's promise that one day he would raise up a true shepherd, Jesus Christ, a true shepherd who would go before us and protect us and lead us and care for us and shepherd us. And now God is calling for the sword to strike his good shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. This is one of those verses that would have completely perplexed the priests, the rabbis, the scribes, any of the Jewish experts of the law, because no man stands next to God. Okay? In the Jewish mind, the word there can mean neighbor or fellow or peer, but in the Jewish mind, and rightfully so, no one is on level with God. Nobody's next to God. What can God possibly mean when he talks about the man who stands next to me? Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me. The idea was, well, it was almost blasphemous in the Jewish mind. And yet, thousands of years later, we can look at this and we know exactly what it's talking about. especially when you read the next part, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. You read that, you recognize that right away. We read that earlier this morning, that when Jesus had the disciples gathered together, he told them, listen, this very night, every one of you is going to forsake me, just like it's written. And then Jesus quotes this passage from Zechariah. Jesus said, it was written, strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock are going to be scattered. He says, all you guys are going to forsake me. And Peter, of course, says, they might, I won't. And Jesus says, Peter, you know, before the night's over, you're going to betray me. But all the disciples, no, we won't. We'll die before we do that. Here's a passage that was utterly perplexing for the even the experts of the day. Thousands of years later, we can come back and we know exactly what it's talking about. Which is interesting because there's other parts of Zechariah that maybe aren't as clear. Maybe when you're reading Zechariah on your own, you're like, I don't know what's going on. I don't understand the background. Parts that would have been very clear to them in Zechariah's day are less clear to us now. But the parts that were most mysterious and enigmatic, those are the parts that are most familiar and the most clear. And I think there's a lesson for us here that sometimes we can be a little too dogmatic, perhaps, in our opinions, in our convictions. We can be a little bit too much like Peter. Oh, I'll never forsake you, Lord. We can be a little too confident in ourselves and our abilities. And sometimes down the road, what seems so black and white, maybe down the road you might look back and have a different take on it. You know, I'm sure Peter looked at it a little differently after a little while. Sometimes we can be very emphatic. Obviously, we have our convictions from Scripture and we believe, but sometimes we can be almost obnoxious in the way we hold to these beliefs. And we need to be careful because sometimes things change, you change, and the time may come when you look back and maybe you change your opinion completely, or maybe you still feel the same way, but you realize it wasn't quite as black and white as you once thought. It's interesting that sometimes things that seem very black and white, later down the road you look back and you say, well, that wasn't quite as simple as I thought. And on the other hand, things that seem to be murky and a muddle, later on you can look back and those things now seem clear. And so my point is, I think sometimes we'd be careful not to be too overly confident and certain about things, because they may look a little different down the road. But neither should we despair when we don't understand something, when we don't know what God is doing, because it may well be that down the road you can look back and you can see, now I understand exactly what God was doing in my life. We can look back on these difficult passages of Zechariah and we can understand God was saying that Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, would be struck down so that the people of God, and us in particular, specifically, so that we might be refined. Look at the end of verse 7. God says, I will turn my hand against the little ones. What on earth? I mean, the little ones, that's the little sheep of the flock. Why would God turn his hand against the little ones? Verse 8, in the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. God says of all his people, the land of Israel, he's going to cut off two-thirds of them and two-thirds are going to die. Why would God do this? These are the people of God. This is the kingdom of God. Why would God do this? Sometimes we just don't understand what the Lord is doing. But often it's because he's refining his people. Verse 9 says, and I'll put this third, okay, this remnant, I'm going to put them into the fire. I'm going to take my people, two-thirds are going to cut off completely and they're going to perish. And then the remaining third, this remnant, I'm going to put them into the fire. I'm going to make it hot. I'm going to make it hard. Why would God do that? Well, there's two reasons. Two reasons you would put metal into the furnace. Okay, the first would be to refine it. If you dug silver from the ground, it's probably not going to be pure. It's going to be mixed with all sorts of impurities. Silver, pure silver, can survive high temperatures. The impurities can't. And so you would put this metal into the furnace. The impurities would bubble out. You would come out with less, but what you would have would now be pure. And isn't that what God often does? Puts us through the furnace, so to speak. He allows us to go through hard times. We don't understand what God is doing. Where is God? We think he's forgotten us. We think God isn't doing anything. And often it turns out he's putting you through the fire. And he's refining you. Okay? He's refining you. He's growing you. He's teaching you. He's removing those rough edges. He's purifying and strengthening your faith. The other reason you'd put metal into the furnace would be to test it or prove it. So suppose you have metal and you don't know if it's pure or not. Well, there's one way to find out. You put it in the hot furnace, and if you take out the same amount you put in, well, it was pure. Or suppose you have some metal and you know it's pure, but you want to sell it or use it to buy something, and the other person doesn't know for sure it's pure. You would put it into the furnace to prove that it's pure. Sometimes we don't understand what the Lord's doing, but sometimes he's refining us. Sometimes he's testing us. He's putting us into the furnace to show you and to show other people that your faith is real. He says, I'm going to put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. In Zechariah's day, there were all these people who were Jewish and they considered themselves the people of God, but they weren't looking in faith to the Lord. They weren't trusting in Christ. They weren't really his people. And so God says, I'm going to cut off two-thirds of them. And the third that's left, I'm going to put them through the fire. And you say, why, God? Because the people, when they finally come out, God's going to be able to say, this is the real thing. These are really my people. And the evidence is their spirit of prayer. He says, they will call upon my name. It's easy to, you know, go to work. You go about your responsibilities. You go out to change the world or whatever. And either you forget God completely or on the way you say, hey, God, help me out. That's what we do. Anybody can do that. We go about our business and we, you know, wouldn't mind a little blessing from the Lord. The message of the book of Zechariah is that we can't do it. The Lord has to do the work. We need God. We can't fix ourselves. We can't save our families. We can't right the ship. We can't save the nation. We can't reach our children. We can't do that. God has to do it. And so the biblical picture is not you going out to do it and, hey, God, can you lend a hand? But rather the biblical picture is God has to go first. We saw that last week, the image of God as the shepherd who goes ahead of us. God has to go first. God has to change the heart. God pours out on us that spirit of prayer. God puts things in motion. God does the work. And then as God goes to work, God says, hey, and he brings us along. That's the biblical picture. And so someone who's a real believer, not just someone who considers himself religious or believes God exists, but a real believer is not just someone who goes out to do things and asks for God's help. But a real believer is someone who recognizes God has to do it. A real believer has been given that spirit of grace and prayer who says, I can't do it. I can't fix myself. I can't change my heart. I can't change my kids. I can't make things work. God has to do it. The Lord says, I'm going to cut off two-thirds. And the final third, this remnant, I'm going to put through the fire. But when they come out, they're going to be the real thing. He says, they'll call upon me and I'm going to answer them. This is what God wants. We want out for change, but God was more concerned that the people be the real thing, that they be genuine. And he says, they're going to call my name and I'm going to answer them. He wants a people that have that kind of relationship with them. And I'm going to say, they're my people. God says, I'm going to be able to say then, these are mine for real. They're my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Our point this morning is that Jesus Christ, the good shepherd king, who loves us, who cares for us, who feeds us, who protects us, who leads us and defends us, he was struck down. On the cross, he was pierced. He was struck with the judgment of God that we deserve. He was struck down that you might be washed, that the fountain of cleansing might be opened, that you might be forgiven, that you might be pardoned, and that you might be refined. That we together might become not just religious, but become the people God wants us to be, the people of prayer, the people who belong to God, who really call upon God, whom God will answer, and who God will say, those are my people, and who will say, yes, the Lord is our God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray for more than just outward religion and appearances. We pray for the reality that only your Spirit can bring. We pray for a spirit of grace and prayer. Father, that we would recognize our needs, the needs of our community, our needs of others. We pray, O Lord, that looking in faith to Jesus, we would weep over our sins. Not that we might be distraught, but that we would be more concerned about our service of Jesus Christ than about our circumstances and our problems. We pray, O Lord, that you would open for us afresh that fountain of cleansing, that we wouldn't live with that sort of dull sense of an uneasy relationship with you, but rather we would know afresh the joy and the grace of Jesus, that we're completely forgiven and completely pardoned. And we pray, Lord, that you'd be pleased to work in such a way, not only in our lives, but in our church home, in our church family, in our congregation, in those who are on seemingly the fringes of the congregation, those who are in our community. We pray for that, Lord. We long to see you working in our community as you have in the past, as we've seen and witnessed in some measure. We pray you would yet do that still. Work, Lord, in our community, in our culture, and in our nation, we pray. We ask this, Father, through the powerful work of our Savior Jesus Christ, who was struck down for his people. Amen.